We return then to the text we took up this morning. We're in chapter 8. We began in verse 14, and we have come to verse 23. So chapter 8, Matthew's Gospel, verse 23. Begin there, 23 through 25. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. The disciples spoken of in this case are the 12, which Christ also named apostles. Luke 6, the verse 13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. The word apostle in the original language, or is being come from the original language, means an ambassador, but a very special ambassador and messenger for Christ. For Christ, a very special ambassador for Christ. I guess I couldn't help but think, since this morning we brought in the Roman Church, the Pope does everything, or thinks he does, like Christ does, to supplant him. And he has his papal nuncio, of course, and that's his special ambassador. But this is a different kind of ambassador, of course. And this is an ambassador that comes from Christ the King with the gospel and with, of course, all the doctrines of our faith is what they've delivered to us. And, of course, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul says, Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And so it's as though God did beseech sinners by these men to be reconciled to God, and them speaking in Christ's stead. So, well, all who preach the gospel are in one sense ambassadors for Christ. The same thing with all who share the gospel, we could say, but not in the same sense, of course, as the apostles. Now, of course, when you think of the apostles, and I speak of the 12, it was by the predetermined counsel of God and the will of God that one of the 12 was a false apostle, a traitor, Judas Iscariot. John 17, the verse 12, While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so as long as we're sort of weaving in a little theme with regard to the Roman church and clergy and so forth, when we think of these apostles, as you know, the Roman church holds to apostolic succession, with the bishops being the direct spiritual descendants and successors of the apostles. And as for the popes, they claim to be the chief of the apostles, as the successors of Peter, whom they insist was the chief of the apostles and the first pope. Well, there was no chief of the apostles and clearly no pope. And as Protestants, we do reject apostolic succession. But we do make one exception. We can accept that the pope is a successor to one apostle, that being the false apostle and betrayer of Jesus, Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. The Pope says he is an apostle, he is a successor, or he's in the he holds this apostolic succession, and so he is a true apostle. Well, he is of that same line of apostles, if you would. Just he is in the line of Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. And in fact, the son of perdition, in the scriptures, that very title is used when Paul warned of the Antichrist to come, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he sits in the church. It was the church. It's now totally apostate, the great falling away, of course. And all but shows himself as God, and some popes have claimed to be God. But I just make the point that here the popes say they're apostles. And of course, here the Antichrist is said to be the son of perdition. And Judas was an apostle. And Judas was the son of perdition. So is the Pope. And when he was entered into a ship, the disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, inasmuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Well, first we would point out that here again we see the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. After much ministry labor and travel, he was utterly exhausted and in desperate need of sleep, even in the middle of this tempest. He was truly a man. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Hebrews 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So he was made like unto his brethren to be our priest. And as our priest, he made that sacrifice, which when sinners believe on him and on that sacrifice, they're saved, that one sacrifice forever. And he also makes intercession for us as well. Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law wasn't weak, but the sense there is that because man doesn't keep it because of his flesh, the fallen nature, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Don't let anyone tell you because it says likeness of sinful flesh, he wasn't true flesh. Didn't have a true humanity, a true body and a reasonable soul. He did. But as to his likeness with regard to ourselves being sinful, it was the likeness of that, but he was without sin. You understand what I'm saying? So a true man and the likeness of every other man, except, of course, see, it says likeness because it says sinful flesh, and he had no sin. And when he was entered into a ship, the disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, inasmuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. So while Jesus was sleeping, a great tempest arose. I mean, it was no small storm. Great wind was blowing and high waves were washing over the ship, other than we would think right where Jesus lay. More than likely on a higher part of a ship, of course, maybe in the bow. We don't know, because Luke says a storm of wind on the lake, he speaks of. And they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And so this was no small storm. And there was no small peril. Now in our text, the disciples awakened Jesus, crying, Lord, save us, we perish. Well, it doesn't seem like there would be anything wrong with praying, so to speak, in that way. Ought we not to cry out to God if we are in great danger of perishing or any great danger in other ways? Any. As we think of mortal danger, because this is mortal danger. We can cry out to God when there's spiritual danger as well, of course, but are we not to go to God and in faith cast ourselves upon him and ask for his protection, deliverance? Of course, we should. We can. We should. What then was wrong with what the disciples said and did? Well, we can discern from the text what Jesus said, especially with what Jesus said, and then we look at the rest of the text in that context, we can discern two things wrong with it. But we point those things out, of course, in all humility and should all consider them in that way. First, the disciples cried to the Savior, "We perish," as if because he was sleeping, he was utterly unaware of their plight, and thus they were actually going to perish. Was he not sleeping? What is sleep? It's a state of unconsciousness. You don't know what's going on around you. But they forgot that Christ Jesus was, yes, true man, but was and is, and always has been, God. And it may be hard to understand. It is hard to understand. But though Christ, as to his humanity, slept at that time, and we don't divide the two, but still, each does what's proper to its own nature with regard to the two natures of Christ in one person. And even yet, even saying that, it's hard to understand because these act in unison, though, with each other. But though he slept as to his humanity, yet as God, he was not asleep. He wasn't asleep. God doesn't sleep nor slumber. There's nothing he does not see and know at all times and even before all times. I do not attempt to explain this concerning the humanity and the deity of Christ, and Christ is sleeping, and yet as God, he is never sleeping. I just state the facts. It's like in John 3, when he said, I'd have to paraphrase, but he speaks of no man being... John 3, I better look it up instead of just, not just paraphrasing, but really... really doing a poor job of it. So I'm just going to jump there to John 3:16 just for a second because I started something and I better finish it right. So we have John 3 and you go through that chapter. And then there's this in 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So he says the Son of Man at that time is in heaven. Now explain that. Well, he was also God. God is omniscient or omnipresent. And so, you know, there's things that we just can't understand. We have these little minds, finite minds, and we accept what the Bible says. It does not sound fantastic. Of course not. It sounds like truth. It's just that to explain all the issues connected with that, we can't. But the disciples, though they were with him and had accepted him as God, of course, and the Messiah, they spoke as if they presumed Christ was totally unaware of the situation. And it was about over. And he was going to let them perish. They didn't make supplication to the Lord to save them or they would perish. They said, "We perish," as if he didn't know about it and couldn't save them almost. I mean, I know they knew he could, but they say, "We perish." They weren't dead yet. They weren't gone yet. They were a ways from it. And God himself, the Word made flesh, was in the boat with them. But yet also, one other thing here we point out with regard to why it's wrong, how they went about that, they were filled clearly with just abject, raw fear. They were fearful, and this, even though Christ was right in the boat with them, they had seen his miracles, they had seen him command diseases and they left, command devils and they left, and so on and so forth, and Christ rebuked them. He said, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" Fearful, it means full of fear, just full of fear. Fear was starting to take control of them even. We understand then from the Lord's words together with what the apostles there had said, that they had forgotten that the very Son of God was in the boat with them. Fear will do that. If you're so full of fear and it's controlling you, you can stop reasoning even rightly. You can just abandon yourself to fear. And secondly, when they rightly went to him for salvation from this temporal danger of perishing in the storm, they were so full of fear. And because of that, they were wavering with regard to their faith in him. And so you have sort of a twofold error, if you will, there. They were acting as if he wasn't God and didn't know what was happening. And he would just, unless they shook him awake, and they would just perish. They would be gone. And they were full of fear. Just in losing it, as they say. And so he rebuked them, and yet then he graciously saves them from the raging storm. Verse 28, he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And I would say, God forbid that we look with contempt on his disciples who were ended up doing that. I mean, we have to be a little careful how we look at others and their failures, as if, you know, we're not susceptible ourselves to failures. Perhaps more than once we've acted as if God does sleep. Maybe the way we think of things with regard to temporal dangers or many other things, we act as if he sleeps. And with regard to dangers, he just doesn't see our danger. He doesn't see our trials. He doesn't see our tribulations, great or not so great, as if he's sleeping. And then when we go to him, as we should, to make supplication, for instance, for deliverance from great danger of some kind, there's various kinds of danger, and also for succor in trials and tribulations, we may go with little faith, like they did, little faith in his mercy, grace, love, and power and promises. And perhaps we have sometimes in our heart what we pray with our lips, I perish. Maybe we approach God that way. I perish, I perish. Rather than coming to him and saying, I know that thou dost see my danger and that thou dost have great concern and love for me and that thou wilt take care of me. If it be thy will, I know thou canst deliver me from this danger, this peril. Help me, Lord, or I will perish. And then trust. He's heard us. There are situations in which we, of course, experience fear. There can be fear. Fear can come into our heart. Maybe we hear something, we face something, whatever it might be, and fear comes into the heart. I mean, we're still in this flesh. Maybe it's something about a loved one. Whatever it is, fear comes into our heart, but fear ought not to control us and crowd out faith. We ought not to be full of fear and controlled by it, but rather turn in faith to the Savior and in faith and trust make supplication to him to deliver us from what it is that has filled us with such fear, delivered our loved one. And if it's not his will to deliver us, to give us much grace and much peace, the peace that passeth all understanding, which we need. And we ought to just search our hearts. Maybe we have a little bit of a fear in our heart that ought not to be there just day by day. We haven't got anything immediately we're facing, but the world is filled with dangers to the mortal body of all of us, our loved ones. There are diseases, there are accidents everywhere, dangers, accidents waiting to happen, violent people. Also, it's appointed unto man once to die. This world is filled with enemies of Christ and his people, cruel enemies, conniving enemies, treacherous enemies, lying enemies, even false accusers. We can begin to start to fear. Fear can begin to have more effect on us than we think it does. So we have to take care not to be filled with fear, but rather to abide in and trust in the love of God and the love of Christ for us and just pray. Pray and trust and not almost get the attitude, I perish. It's inevitable. I perish. No, if the Lord doesn't preserve us in every way, we will perish. We would have perished. We would have been swallowed up long ago. As far as fear, 1 John 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Well, I know the first application. It has to do with not having that abject fear that the one not in Christ has of God. Hopefully he has it. Hopefully he has it. Some don't. But when he comes to see his sinful estate, he begins to have a fear. But once in Christ, saved, forgiven, washed in the blood of Christ, clothed in his righteousness, adopted by God, and then being his own dear child, knowing that He loves us. And having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts and us living in love toward Him, child to His Father, also with love to the Savior, that kind of love is the perfect love, and it casts out fear. So there's the first application, but we ought to think of this as well with regard to other things. So I don't say we never have any fear, and something happens all at once, there can be a shot of fear, of course, but we're talking about day by day having fear of things that haven't even happened, one. And then two, when something does come up, maybe we feel fear. No doubt all have felt it if they would admit it in their heart. But we can't be controlled by fear. We can't give in to fear. We have to turn in faith to God and pray to Him. Ask Him to help us. Trust in Him. Now when the disciples, the poor disciples who at this time had so much to learn, much light to receive, Pentecost hadn't happened yet as well, and as far as being strong in the faith, they had so much yet to so much growth to do. But then they behold the Son of God rebuke the elements, and the elements instantly at His word obey. Then they marvel. Verse 27, but the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? And you wonder, why did they say that? Why didn't they? It sounds plain and just a crude way of putting it, but He's God. He's truly God, the Son of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what manner of man is this? That's just it. He was a man, but not an ordinary man, much more than a man. He was and still is the Word made flesh, the Son of God, who by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit was conceived of the sanctified substance of the Virgin. And so God took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, a true reasoning soul. And these two natures were joined in a seamless union, in a hypostatic union. Yes, I'm reviewing again. It's good to review. You need to have this. It's so important. Misunderstanding of this. Many, many terrible errors flow from it. So there's this hypostatic union, two natures in one person, not commingled, not confused, not conflicted, and each doing what's proper to that nature, and yet both natures always acting in perfect unison in and by the whole person. False religionists of various stripes and apostates claiming to be Christian teach Jesus was just a good man. You know, on the day of the Lord, which will be for them a day of judgment, when they see Him in His glory, in a sense, will they not say, what manner of man is this? And they'll know what manner of man He is, which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And there's many evangelicals who say, oh, Christ is both a man and at the same time God, and yet they treat Him like a man because they speak irreverently of Him, and they make pictures of Him, and they make movies of Him with men playing a role of Christ, saying they're Christ, pretending they're Christ. That's horrific. They're acting as if He were just a man, but not God. They act that way in so many ways when they speak of Him and when they do the things that I said and accept it, they too will have cause to say, what manner of man is this? And of course, they'll know what manner of man he was and is. Verse 26 through 29, when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Mark and Luke's account of this same incident, these are more detailed, and they have two differences from Matthew. Matthew, of course, has just this one demon-possessed man, Matthew has two demon-possessed men. Those, Mark and Luke, have just one. Well, there were two demon-possessed, but Mark and Luke, according to God's will and by the Holy Spirit, chose to only mention one of the men. The second difference between Matthew's account and that of Mark and Luke is this. Matthew says this happened in the country of the Gergesenes. Luke and Mark, the country of the Gadarenes. And a lot is made with that, a lot of hay, as we say. But these are Gergesa and Gadara. They're just two cities in the same, very close, really, fairly close anyway. And they're east of the Sea of Galilee. So there's one a little bit north, and then there's one south. And the Sea of Galilee, if you look at a map, is to the left of both of them. And so when you look at that, why would there'd be two different names used. Well, I mean, these were people, country folk, with swine and everything, and he was no doubt sort of between the two cities as you look at it, and he was right by the Sea of Galilee, in fact. And they're the same people. No doubt they were called one and they were called the other. I think it's just that simple. Now, I just want to read what Mark has, so it represents what's in Mark and Luke. Mark 5, 3 through 9 are the verses, as they speak of demon-possessed man. Mark and Luke have just one. Who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. I want to read this because it shows what a wild, it says exceeding fierce in our text. But here you see a little bit more with regard to particulars. No man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. Just his demonic strength. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I abjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So many devils did possess that man, these two men. Our text, though, says, "And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed of devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?'" You see, sort of there, I think to some degree, do you not see the character of the devil, who is so fierce, who is so hateful of mankind, who is so violent, and likewise driving these men to crying and cutting themselves with stones as well. But I would point out two things here. First, you see, and this is important, the devils instantly recognized Jesus and acknowledged him as being the Son of God. They recognized him as God. They recognized then also his authority and power over them in all things. That's the second thing then they recognized. James 2, the verses 19 and 20 says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" There are many who believe there is one God, the God of creation, the God of the Bible even. But they have not saving knowledge of him and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not faith, saving faith. They believe in one God. They believe in God, the creator of all things. Some may even believe that God is holy and punishes wickedness. Some may, of those types, and that God is uncreated, of course, because they believe that there is one God, the true God, the God of the Bible. They may believe then that God is holy and punishes wickedness, and of course that God is uncreated and eternal and omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. There are no doubt unsaved among us. Now, I want to back up. So we have children here. Okay, I just said some words. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Sometimes I explain as I go, sometimes I keep going. When you hear words like that, if I don't explain them, then ask your parents what they mean. Learn. Don't just let it go past. Just say, "I wonder what that means." They'll tell you. They'll be happy to tell you. He's omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. He's omniscient. It means he knows all things and did before the foundation of the world from eternity. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere present. There is nothing that he doesn't see. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But it's good to make sure that you ask questions, so you know, you listen and then you ask questions if I don't explain it with something like that. And you can ask me, of course, as well. But going back to what I said, I was talking about unsaved among us. There are unsaved among us. As we look at this text in James for a minute, he says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And as for the unsaved among us, there are those who are unsaved, but they do believe there is one God and one God only, and it is the God of the Bible. They believe in him as the creator. They believe in one God. They would say they do. But they don't have a saving faith in Christ. And so they don't tremble. I hope they will begin to tremble. Seek the Lord while he may be found. But they don't tremble. Because even the devils tremble. I mean, don't be worse than a devil. In that sense, the devils tremble when they think and of God being one God and of his holiness. Well, there are those who are unsaved that they believe there is but one God, but they don't tremble. And when they're told of the holiness of God and his wrath against sinners and of their own sin and just condemnation, they don't tremble. They don't tremble at the thought of falling into the hands of the living God. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Sinners unsaved, unregenerate, filthy in their own sins, falling into his hands by death and certainly on the day of the Lord, which will be for them the day of judgment. And the day of their death, God knows. It will come when he ordains it to come. We are not in charge of that unless we become reckless. Oh, even them. Even then. If we're reckless, God may well turn us over to our recklessness, but God is still Lord of all things, including death and life. They don't tremble. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils, fallen angels who joined Satan in that great rebellion before the world was made, those devils tremble with the knowledge of the righteousness of God and knowing the wrath of God and that they are under condemnation. And you see them trembling, and what do you see? They know their just condemnation, unlike many unsaved men and women who, even though they're told of it, will turn away. The devils knew they were justly condemned. Look at our text. Art thou come hither to torment us, what? Before the time. In other words, before they're thrown into that lake of fire that we spoke of this morning from the Scriptures. Jude 1, the verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. I doubt that we have any atheists here, any fools claiming to be wise. I doubt that we do. I doubt that. I believe that probably those who are not yet saved here believe that there is one God. Maybe there are atheists, I don't know, fools claiming to be wise. I doubt it with all that they know and have been shown and heard. And would to God, all those who are not in Christ, but who believe there is one God, would tremble as the devils do. When they think of that great day of judgment to come, that these out of Christ would tremble and confess to God their just condemnation, their utter helplessness, to save themselves and then just lay hold on Christ and beseech the Lord to save them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. There are those who, it takes terror. You must pray that God would put the terror of him in their hearts, that is, of his just wrath and judgment to come. And this is how they're saved, and a great law work needs to be done. There are those that there has been some work done, or we cannot know why really, but they are just more of a humble sort and more more of a willing to listen to the preaching of the word and begin to take it to heart, and they seek salvation. But no, there's a terror of the Lord that must be preached. Oftentimes with various revivals, there has been law, 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 law preached. And that prepared the way for the grace. And those that came preaching the grace are remembered, and those that preached the law are forgotten. But that is the reality of it. And when he was coming to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way, by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Verse 30 through 32. And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said unto them, "Go." And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. Now here again is Christ displaying his sovereign authority and almighty power against here principalities and powers, then, and those being subject unto him and instantly obeying him with a single word, "Go." We need not fear Satan. So long as we're staying close to the Lord and abide in the shadow of his wings, he merely says, "Go," and the devil will leave us. We just need to pray and be sober and vigilant. Some might wonder at this. A whole herd of swine, that's a big economic loss. Mark records 2,000. That's a big herd of swine. All destroyed because Christ sent the devils into them. What about the owners of the swine? Well, if they were Jews, they had no business owning swine. That was the area given to Manasseh. They were given some of the land given them on that side of the Jordan. They had no business owning swine because swine were unclean under the ceremonial law. It was yet in force. If the owners were Gentiles, that's possible. Gentiles were mixed among the Jews in that region. God still has the authority to give what he will give and take what he will take, and he always acts in perfect justice and equity. So no man should murmur about the swine being destroyed. Man is his creature. The swine are his creature. These are all part of his creation. He is the sovereign ruler of all things. He has the right to give and he has the right to take. Verses 33 through 34, and they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. You note that the people did not, as the devils did, tremble. They didn't tremble. There was this great work done, this exercise of almighty power and divine authority. They didn't tremble. They didn't sit at his feet. Apply to him, so to speak, to be saved. And they didn't accept Christ Jesus as the Son of God, again, as the devils do, the Word made flesh. He had just made this stunning display of his divine authority and power. These people, if they had repented and believed on Christ Jesus, would have been saved. The devils couldn't be saved. These people, being fallen children of Adam, could have been saved. But they were far more concerned for pigs and their value than their own souls. And so they beseeched Christ to go away. And he went away. Take care not to beseech Christ to depart from you by your ignoring of his gracious offer of salvation. Take care not to place more value on swine, so to speak, than your own soul. I say whatever it is you would put above the salvation of your soul is a likeness to those of the land of the Gergesenes who valued swine more than their own eternity. It staggers the mind, does it not, to think of these in the flames of hell, these citizens of that area, with their mind tortured and that worm of conscience gnawing away by the very thought that when their day of grace came, they valued swine more than Christ and their own souls and their eternal salvation. With all their concern about these swine drowned in the sea, they are now drowning in destruction and perdition. And so it will be for all who in the day of grace, by their neglect of their souls and their cold rejection of the gospel, they do bid the Savior to depart from them. They put more value on swine, so to speak, figuratively, than on Christ Jesus and His blood and His salvation, new spiritual eternal life of body and soul in that glorious, holy, and glad world to come. They put more value on swine than on Christ and salvation. They say in essence to Him, depart. And He does. And it's too late. And they then are drowned in destruction and perdition forever and ever. Amen.